Well, this is a bit of an unusual morning in the sense that we had originally scheduled to have an installation service for Jonathan Shimati as our assistant pastor, and given the past week and the events of not knowing whether or not this building was even going to have running water, we postponed that, and yet here we are, and the water's working, although I'm not sure I would drink it. I just tried to fill up a cup from the water fountain. It was quite brown. And I was trying to get a drink because I still have a little drainage in the back of my throat, so if I cough, I apologize. I'm probably the safest person here because I had the virus about four weeks ago. So you can't get any safer, at least in terms of that. So if you hear me clearing my throat, please know it's just drainage. Well, this morning, we originally were going to look at a passage from 1 Peter with regard to his installation, but since that's not happening today, we're going to go back to Psalm 13, which I think is pretty fitting given what we've been through for this week. So would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? And let me start us with our prayer that we find in our bulletin. Heavenly Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your Word is truth. Amen. Psalm 13 reads this. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? Again, I apologize for the drainage. This particular psalm, you know, I was considering after going through this week and hearing people's stories and about busted pipes and no power and cold and trying to find places to sleep that have warmth at night. I was trying to think, what do we say? What do we preach in response to this? And I kind of went back to Psalm 13. I said, well, that's a really good one. Psalm 13 has this sentiment in it, how long? You know, how long, O Lord? It's this idea that things have been bad for such a long period of time that the psalmist has gotten to the point where these are the very words on his lips, how long? And we have 2020, we have now 2021, and it's as though the punches from 2020 weren't quite enough. So the punches just continue to fall and to come time and time again. The circumstances don't seem to be getting better as we hope they might be. They seem to be just continuing to pound, almost to the point where we wonder if they're ever going to stop. Are things going to get better? Are they going to get worse? Where are we in this sort of thing? And when you start to do that, when things continue to not improve, in fact, grow worse and worse, It's only natural to question if God is really there. Is he listening? Is he there? And does he care? Because if he was there, and if he does care, shouldn't things be better than they are? Why do they continue to be so difficult? Such a struggle. Now, it may not be that you're quite to the point of desperation, as the psalmist expresses here. I mean, after all, you haven't seen perhaps all the struggles and difficulties that you've seen other people having. There may be that you have suffered a lot of the difficult things, but you have seen on the news or in other places people who have suffered far worse. You've seen the worst cases of the virus affect people and take their lives in a very slow and agonizing way. You've seen people struggling from the cold with pipe after pipe, burst after burst, no power, no power, no place to live. You've seen people get laid off and not be able to continue with their businesses, fail from the effects of trying to stop the spread of the virus. You've seen people wrestling with relationships with each other that they've never wrestled with before over differences of perspective on a variety of things. And so as you've seen those things perhaps happen in places worse than you're experiencing, maybe you think, you know, it's bad, but I know that it could be worse. And maybe you're just not there to that point of desperation. But at some point in your life, you probably will get there if you're not there already. Some of you may have experienced some of those hard things. Maybe things you've encountered in your life that aren't related to the things that the rest of us are experiencing, just exacerbating your particular life situation. And when you get to a point where you're beginning to wonder, why is all this bad stuff happening? How is it that God doesn't seem to be answering any of my prayers and things continue to get worse? You do wonder if God has not simply left you or abandoned you. That's kind of the case that this psalmist is experiencing. And while there's a lot of hard things about it, there is one positive thing about it. When you get to those places in your life, you realize there's a lot in the Bible written to people in my situation. Now, if you're not at that place of despair, if you're not in this sense of feeling depressed, then there's a lot of things in the Bible that you can read and you can look at and evaluate perhaps for an intellectual curiosity. Oh, wow, it's interesting that this Bible talks about this psalm, for example. How long, O Lord, how long? Someone's really struggling. But it's just an intellectual exercise to observe it. But when you're there, if you get there, then these passages like this suddenly become your lifeline. They become applicable in ways that they never were before. They're no longer the places in the Bible that you just kind of read through and maybe ask a simple question or two and move on. No, you stop and you camp there. Because finally someone is offering up words that put expression to what you're going through and what you're feeling. How long, O Lord? How long will I need to endure? How long will my struggle continue? I mean, that's how this psalm opens up. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Excuse me. You camp there and because this psalm becomes the theme of your soul. I mean, many of these psalms are that. They're expressions that cover the wide gamut of human experience. And it's why we've titled this series, They're Songs of the Soul. These are the cries that we want to make. These aren't meant to be theological, propositional treaties of truth, that you find truth there. They're really meant to be expressions of what we are going through in life. And as we go through those types of things in life, the Psalms bring us back to how we can process them. How do we deal with them? How do we offer up words in such a time that may not be the thing that I want to say, but need to say? And so as we look at this psalm, I want to explore the words of David's prayer here for something that can help us when we do face times when we also feel despair, or perhaps even in a place of depression. And as we do, we'll see that in this prayer gives us a model showing us that we need to, first of all, be honest about the way we feel, to be patient with the Lord, and finally, to be hopeful. And we'll see how the prayer helps us to do all of those things. So first of all, he encourages us to be honest. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because even the psalmist himself is expressing such feelings. So when you're feeling despair, one of the things that is perhaps the most descriptive of being in a time of depression or despair is you feel isolated, or you want to isolate. You feel alone. And it feels like there's no one else in the world who understands what you're going through. And maybe the particular circumstances that you have in your life that have helped to put you in that place are unique. But as you read a psalm like this, you realize the feeling isn't unique. And that's important because in a kind of the American Christian cultural society, we think somehow that as believers, we're supposed to be happy, or at least happy most of the time. We're supposed to be joyful people. I mean, There are passages, you know, whole letters, for example, Philippians, that talk about the joy of someone who is in a pretty bad lot, as the Apostle Paul was, as he writes from prison. Hey, this water's clear.
It should be very cold.
It is. It's great. And even as Jonathan preached a few weeks ago, you know, the gospel should be something that fills us with joy. And he's absolutely right in that. But if we're not careful, we misunderstand that and think that translates, that means I have to be always optimistic, I have to always be positive, and I can't let myself feel bad. And if I am feeling bad, it must be because there's something wrong with me. Maybe I've done something bad. Maybe God is punishing me. I mean, we revert back to that whole, you know, sound of music theology, as I call it. You know, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good or I must have done something bad. It's really the theology of Job. Job, you're suffering because you must have done something bad. You got to figure out what it is. Now, we do suffer because we do bad things at times. And the danger is when we're suffering and we don't feel like God is answering or there, we're going to explore this a little bit more, but we kind of explore, well, what is it I've done? And the weight of guilt begins to pile on, the weight of lack of worthiness begins to pile on, and we start to feel like the psalmist feels, like God is legitimately abandoned me. Because that's exactly what the psalmist is praying, by the way. Why have you forgotten me? How long will you hide your face from me? But the psalm teaches us that we can be honest as Christians to go before the Lord, to not live in a state of pretend or denial, that there will be times in life that when I literally don't feel good at all. I don't feel well. I feel nothing but despair. I don't have to deny that feeling because we want to go around pretending to everybody else that we're okay. We don't want people to know that we're suffering. It's not just to other people that we do that to. We do that to ourselves. We can try to convince ourselves we're not suffering. Because if we're suffering, it means there's something wrong that I don't want to have to explore. It's the whole adage, I don't want to go to the doctor because he's going to tell me what's wrong with me. And I just like to pretend like there's nothing wrong. The problem with that is things don't get better, they just get worse. So the psalmist, the first instruction here is it is okay to be honest in your prayers before the Lord. Even if you feel like you're confronting God, you're being a bit confrontational. Where are you, God? Why are you not there? How long will you go on? Now, this psalm is interesting as we read the first couple of verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? In two verses alone, the words how long appear four times. And these aren't words that appear on your lips unless it's already been a long time. I mean, this is not a psalm that you wake up and just said, oh, I'm going to pray this psalm today. This is a psalm that's been building and building and building and building and building. Because all this time has passed. Now, in the last week, in Psalm 12, we were looking at where are the faithful. It seems like I'm the only one left who's a believer. I'm the only faithful one left. I feel alone. I feel isolated. But this is a step further down the rabbit hole of depression. It's not that he feels alone now as the only believer who's faithful to the Lord. Now he feels abandoned by God himself too. It's complete isolation. In fact, if you read the psalm, and if you look at it carefully, this is actually the root of his pain. The root of his pain is not that the circumstances have been bad and the punches have been coming like we've experienced in 2020 and 2021. It's that God himself doesn't seem to be listening. to have forgotten him, to have hidden his face. And the expression, hide your face, we've talked about that in the last couple of weeks. We see it all throughout the Psalms. To the part of the blessing that we read each week to end our service is that may the Lord's face shine upon you. May his countenance be upon you. So it's this idea that the Lord's blessing, his intimacy, his closeness to you is connected to his face-to-face nature with you. So when the psalmist says, why do you hide your face? He's talking about a relational concept. I don't feel like we're in relationship anymore. You've turned away. You've turned your back on me. You've rejected me. That's what he's saying to the Lord. And that's the root of his despair. I feel utterly and completely forsaken. A few years ago, at General Assembly, I think it was in Denver, Andrew Brunson was released from prison. We'd been praying him for several weeks and months because he'd been in prison for a couple of years in Turkey. His release made the national, actually probably the global news that he was finally released from prison. And in one of his stops, his speaking stops, he came to our General Assembly and spoke to people in EPC, which I don't know if you knew this, but he's a member of our denomination. He's a part of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. So it was particularly fascinating to hear from him in the General Assembly to talk about his experience. And his experience was bad. He experienced a lot of misrepresentation. He was presented by the media to the whole nation of Turkey as this enemy of the state, some spy. So all these false charges were brought up against him. He was portrayed as a wicked, evil, immoral person to all the people he was trying to reach with the gospel. He was put in times of isolation. He was brought into courtrooms where he had to represent himself in the Turkish language against a bunch of charges that were completely made up, against witnesses who were not named and not present, so he couldn't cross-examine. I mean, there was a lot about his particular circumstances that were really bad. But as he spoke in that General Assembly, he said the thing that really got to him was he felt like God simply had left him. And that was the hardest thing. You know, it's one thing to think of yourself in this ideal situation. I'm being persecuted. I've been wrongly imprisoned. Well, it's going to be like Paul in his experience in prison. He's in prison, and he's singing hymns. And the prisoners are listening to him, and they're being moved. So much so that they are astounded by what's happening when all the chains fall off and the prisoners don't escape. And the prisoner or the prison guards themselves are converted. We want to think that that's what it's going to be like when my circumstances are really dire. Well, I'm going to find God is so present there that his glory will be on such display, it'll be great. It's almost like we look forward to a time like that. Well, Andrew Brunson was describing it saying, it wasn't like that for me. I didn't feel the presence of God in my isolation. I felt nothing. I felt his absence. And that is what drove him to the point of despair and depression in the midst of his hard time. So I say, be honest to know that you're not alone, as lonely as you feel that you are. That this is not an uncommon experience, even among those who are loved by the Lord. Be honest in your prayer. What's interesting as we continue to read this, he talks about taking counsel in his own soul. Verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? What's that about? I think there's a sense in which he's taking counsel in his own soul because he has nothing from the Word of God. In fact, it seems like his prayers are going nowhere. He's just praying to himself. There's no one there to hear. And that's not a good place to be, because if you leave it to your own soul, especially when you're feeling in such times of despair, you're probably not going to tell many good things about your situation. Instead of your faith growing, your faith is going to shrink as your despair grows. It's as though it's pushing the one right out the window the longer that you go without hearing or knowing or feeling or sensing the presence of God. So knowing that David prays such a prayer, David himself, the man after God's own heart, went through this, means I too can be honest when I'm feeling this way before the Lord. It's okay to call it what it is. The second aspect of it is to be patient. To be patient. Again, the words are repeated over and over, how long? How long? How long? How long? Implying that a long period of time has gone on in this bad situation. Sometimes God allows that to happen. This has been the pattern of biblical history, has it not? I mean, think about the time that the Israelites went to Egypt to be rescued from the famine, and as they were there, settled in Egypt, flourishing, because they were Joseph's descendants, relatives. Well, when Joseph dies, and the Pharaoh who knew Joseph dies, and another one comes up, gets worried about the Israelites that are living there, the Hebrews, and he enslaves them. And they're enslaved for 400 years. I can imagine a prayer like this, how long? Coming on their lips with no answer. No answer. What about Joseph himself before he ever got there? You know, he's sold into slavery by his brothers. And he's as enslaved, he's falsely accused, so he's taken from there and put into prison. And it seems that he's been forgotten. How long, O Lord, how long will this go on? Or Israel, as they go year after year after year, and God continues to say through the prophets, exile is coming, and now it comes. And you cry out, how long, O Lord? Well, their exile, at least for the southern kingdom, lasted 70 years. That's more than a lifetime for a lot of them. How long, O Lord? And yet, Job is another good example. How long is a cry on Job's list? Will I have to go on like this? But in every one of those situations, in the pattern of biblical history, we find out, perhaps they didn't find out at the time, but we know, looking down, looking back in time with the perspective of the Word of God, that there was always a purpose behind each one of those absences of God, those length of times. Always a purpose that was resulting eventually in the good and the blessing of those who are going through them. So be patient in your prayer. If it doesn't come relief tomorrow or next week or next year or even in your physical lifetime, be patient. Because God is still there. And that's what we have to see. God is still there. There's so many verses about that. Think of this. We just looked at Psalm 11 not long ago. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. So we have to counter this as we're being patient with the truth that we know that seems very contrary to what we're feeling at the time, but that God is there. He is present. His eyes do see. Even though we feel His silence and His absence, He hasn't turned His back. And so we read the prayer that the psalmist offers up after expressing his hopeless despair. He prays this in verse 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. There's a couple things I want you to get out of this that help anchor our hope. That help us to pray hopefully. One is, he prays in such a way that his faith is redirected. His faith is redirected. If you'll notice, he says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, what do you see implied in there about where his faith is? My faith is in you, Lord, or I die. I don't have a backup plan. There's no plan B here. It's saying, if you don't help me, I will die. In other words, there isn't any other place that my faith is being put. It is solely in you. Solely in you. And this is the second part. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Now, this is an interesting thing to bring into the psalm. You think, why is this here? I mean, is David so worried about his pride and injustice? He's thinking about justice in such a time as this? I don't think that's why this is here at all. I think in David's great appeal, that there is something about the enemy of God prevailing over David that is less to do with David and more to do with God. For what happens if David's enemy prevails over him? It would mean that God's word itself had failed. God's word itself would have had to fail. Why do I say that? Well, David was anointed to be king. And if it's right, what most of the commentators suggest, that this psalm was written during the time of his fleeing from King Saul, he wasn't yet king. Now, if you don't know that story, if you're not familiar with that story, King Saul was the first king anointed by the Lord to serve over the nation, the new nation of Israel, after this period of the judges. But Saul wasn't faithful to the Lord. God had rejected him. In fact, he was really kind of a judgment on the people for asking for a king like all the other nations that are around them. And as Saul is rejected by the Lord himself, the prophet at the time, Samuel, who is in this conversation with God and is a little upset, saying, hey, what's going on with the king? He says, well, there is a man that I will appoint after my own heart, and I want you to go to anoint him. Go to Jesse's family, offer a sacrifice, and while you're at the sacrifice, I want you to anoint the one that I tell you to anoint. And so Samuel goes, they offer a sacrifice, they're having a feast, and Jesse begins to bring his sons before Samuel. The first comes, Eliab, this strapping man, looks like a warrior. And Samuel says, certainly this is the man. And God says, this is not the man. And seven boys, strapping men, are paraded before Samuel, and each one, God says to Samuel, this is not the one. And all of them are gone. And Samuel's confused. He says to Jesse, is this all your sons? He says, no, I got one. He's the youngest, but he's out taking care of the sheep. They send for him. David comes. He's just a boy. And this is the one that God has anointed. In fact, we read it in this, in 1 Samuel 16, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So here is this promise, this anointing of the Lord that David will in fact be king. But a lot of time had passed between this anointing and before he actually became king. Initially, the very next chapter, things look like they're going really well. David goes up and he fights Goliath, the giant, as a boy. Where he defeats this giant of a man as a boy with a sling and a stone. And you think, wow, everything's lining up for him to be king. But he doesn't become king. Saul brings him into his service at that point. And he begins to eventually lead a band of King Saul's army and has great success. And as he has this great success, Saul begins to grow jealous of his success. And so Saul, in his jealousy, begins to plot ways to kill David. And so for years, David was running at various points from King Saul. And there were times where he barely escapes. He's literally going around the mountain while Saul's army comes like this on the other side. It's kind of like that game when you were young and you were chasing your brother or your sister around the table and you never can catch them because they're just on the other side of the table. It's like that for David. And it was like that for years and years. Not only did David have to hide in caves at times, but he had to go into the enemy territory and pretend to be a crazy mad person for a time. He was withheld from coming to the temple, the place where God's presence was felt. So you can imagine him saying, how long, Lord, will I have to be forgotten? How long will you hide your face when I can't come to the temple? And yet he's appealing, my enemies will prevail over me, and that won't be good for you, Lord, because your name is on the line, not mine. Your promise is on the hook. And I think this is really the thing that gives David hope. Because he's realizing, my hope is anchored not in my worthiness, not in my guilt-freeness, but in the fact that God has made a promise to me, and God is faithful to his promise. This is the anchor to my hope. Because otherwise our temptation is to go on as we go, is to do like we were doing before, to think about all the reasons why God has withheld himself. I must be guilty of something. I must be not worthy of the Lord. I mean, it's kind of telling a lot of times. I know we say this meaning well. I say this too, by the way. We look at somebody who's in a worse situation than we are, and we say, that would be me except for the grace of God. And I know we're trying to be helpful and acknowledge things, but really there's this implicit idea in statement like that that, well, God must have shown me some measure of favoritism. There must be something better than in me going on than them. Now, we don't consciously think that, but there's this implicit idea that God's favor is based upon some kind of goodness or worthiness in me. And now when it's gone, the favor is gone, we think it must be because I'm not worthy. Now, it is very easy to let your faith in God disappear when you think, when your faith is resting upon how worthy you think you are of it, of God's blessing. And so what this tells us, that the anchor of your hope isn't your worthiness at all. It's on the promise of God to bring you through. Now, I know we don't have quite the same promise that David had, but it's not that different. It really isn't that different. For those of you who have been called by the Lord, who have been given faith to believe, who have been baptized, the baptism is a picture of the washing away of your guilt and your shame. It's this visible picture. But it's also this idea that you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit, marked out to belong to God's covenant people. We've talked about baptism as kind of a betrothal of the Lord, where he has putting his promise there, that through the course of your life, there will be a time when you respond in faith with the promise of God, because the promise of God is true. So there's this idea that our hope is anchored in what God himself will do. Now, to answer all those questions about our worthiness and our guilt, the visible display of that promise, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it? How do we know that God isn't rejecting me because I'm not worthy? How do I know that God isn't rejecting me because I'm a terrible sinner? Well, it's because my sin and my guilt and my shame were nailed upon that cross with Jesus Christ. So it's not that as I have to stand before the real enemy, the greater enemy than Saul, the devil and Satan himself, when he throws out all of those accusations, pointing out all of my flaws as the prosecutor before the judge, and I can't say, in my defense, this isn't true. In my defense, you're bringing false witnesses. I have to say, all of this is true. And yet the reason I have hope is because all of that guilt and shame, that guilt was placed on the cross, and it was punished, and it was swept away. So my anchor for hope, that there will be some point in time, an end to my length of desperation and despair and depression, is in the cross of Jesus Christ. You will never go through what Jesus endured, because that wrath of God has already been taken away. So when you're feeling like life continues to throw you punches, and it doesn't seem like God is there, or that he cares, or that he's listening, this is how you pray. Be honest before the Lord about what you're going through. You're not alone. Be patient. This is the pattern of biblical history. But be hopeful. Be hopeful. Anchoring that hope in the promise of God demonstrated through the cross of Jesus Christ. And there will be a time when you will be like the psalmist, saying what he says in verses 5 and 6, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. There are some future tenses in there. I shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. But in the present tenses, I have trusted in your steadfast love. That phrase, steadfast love, is from a single Hebrew word, chesed, which means loyalty, which means faithfulness, which means mercy, which means love. It's all of these things encapsulated with the idea that God has entered into a covenantal relationship with you, and the expression of that covenantal love is called chesed. And he says, this is the anchor for my hope. I've trusted in this chesed, this steadfast love, rooted and anchored in your covenant promises. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can be honest in our prayer when we're going through despair and depression. That we can be patient knowing that this hasn't surprised you, that you haven't turned your back on us, this, in fact, is a pattern that we see in biblical history that is always eventually resulting in the good and blessing of your people. And Lord, help us to anchor our hope on the steadfast love that is demonstrated on the cross of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.